Do you want to stand for a moment? I cannot see anybody's faces in the congregation. So, you can. What are the names of the two angels? What are the angels? What was that? Quite something, eh? If you notice that the angels were themselves confused with their identity. That they dressed up and they are, you know, they're sitting in us. But what a wonderful creative Father, we thank you tonight for the gathering of the body of Christ here. We have the privilege to come before your throne and worship you dearly. We recognize the authority of that throne. We recognize the sovereignty of it. We recognize the wisdom of it. We recognize the grace and mercy that flows through it, and we thank you for that today, that we are the true circumcision that worship you in spirit and truth today. We thank you for the fact that you superintend the affairs of this world and that we are in your much more special care. As you say in your word in Isaiah 49, that you have inscribed us on the palm of your hands. You've bottled our every tear, every hair on our head is numbered. Father, and that even the sparrows that fall to the ground cannot, unless the permission has been given. And you've said in your word, are you not much more valuable than them? So we thank you tonight for life eternal. Thank you that we are able to glorify you in our mortal bodies and that we are recipients of assets that now come from a throne that is immovable in the heavens. Minister to us during the remainder of our service here today. We thank you for every portion that was expressed. We thank you for every member in particular and every joint that supplies today. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. There are two parts in our message, in our service tonight. The first part is in the church. The second part is outside the church. And there will be people that will come for the second part on the outside. So as you are out, they will be in, and we will have the second service on the inside for those that are on the outside, okay? So it's going to be interesting. The people that are on the outside have actually bought the chicken to be barbecued. So we have to give them grace. How are you doing tonight? The Word of God says that we have an infinite Christ. We have an infinite Christ. When the Word of God says we have an infinite Christ, it means that He is eternal in His essence. He is the eternal Word of God in John 1:1. In Psalm 90, verse 2, His going forth is from everlasting to everlasting, as was spoken of in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And so, it is sufficient for us to rest in the fact that God, because of His eternal nature, knows in Isaiah 46:10 the end from the beginning, and therefore, having known the end from the beginning, whatever counsels the Lord makes, His counsels will surely stand. In the book of Hebrews, in the first chapter, which speaks of the eternal nature of the person of Christ, in chapter 2, it talks about his incarnated being. In Psalm 103, verse 25 and 26, the temporality of things in the world is viewed in comparison to the eternality of his nature. So we have a Christ who actually did not come into being, but who always was. But in terms of his incarnation, he came into being. So his existence really was an eternal existence, and his generation, that means his becoming a man, is actually an eternal generation. For that purpose, he is called the only unique begotten of God in John 1:18. We have the incarnate, the infinite Christ, now become the incarnate Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us in John 1:14. He was known as the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. When we come to the end of each year, we look at what could have happened that didn't happen, and what should happen that didn't happen in the next year. Therefore, people look to the next year with a sense of expectation, with a sense of anticipation. Some live in self-resignation because the next year is presumably going to be the same as the previous year, if not better, worse. Before Jesus came on the scene, there was a tremendous sense of expectation in Israel. And therefore, anybody that would come as a revolutionary proclaiming freedom, and his message was a political message, there would be a revolution that would take place, and people would gather behind that person, and then after some time that whole movement would come to an end. The Word of God says in the book of Malachi in the third chapter that the messenger of the covenant will immediately show himself in the temple. So many people thought that the coming of the Messiah is going to be a significant event where all of a sudden he will just show up and then he will, you know, come there as the savior of the nation of Israel, and then he would establish his kingdom. So they were looking for it. They were looking for something. And the coming of Christ was an obscurity in one sense. If you look at the manner in which he was born, and only a few people were witnesses to his birth, even though there was prediction in relationship to it. In his incarnation, when he was a man, it was very unique. In the book of Luke, in the fourth chapter, when he spoke in 4:21 of the book of Luke, they were amazed at the way in which he spoke, and they were conscious of his lineage and his humanity and his descent as being from the family that he grew up in. And they were amazed that he was actually speaking these words in Luke chapter 4, verse 21. But in 4:29, when he said things that were inconsistent with their understanding, and he used two specific names, one a woman of Zarephath, and second, Naaman, who had leprosy, they were angry and they basically switched over from recognizing virtue in him to basically now wanting to throw him off the cliff. So that was the apparent contradiction that was visible in the person of Christ. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the officers of the law often questioned him as to who he really was, because they were confronted with the kind of authority that they had never been confronted with before. Say it again. They were confronted with an authority that they had never been confronted with. What? I'm going to talk to you because you don't have to go to sleep in the dark room. In the fourth chapter of the book of Luke, in the 32nd verse, they were amazed at the doctrine that he was speaking. The authority was rooted in doctrine. But in chapter 4, verse 36, the authority was rooted in the fact that the demonic was powerless against him, and he was able to cast them out. They had never witnessed anything like it. And it was unique because these were manifestations of who he really was, and the nation was supposed to understand who he really was. And it's ironic that the demons, whenever they were confronted with Christ, whenever Christ confronted them, acknowledged the Messiahship of who Christ is, at least acknowledged the fact that he was indeed the eternal Son of God. And they would ask the question, they would say this, "We know who you are. Why have you come to torment us before our time?" Demons would recognize the authority that this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, possessed. The incarnate Son possessed the kind of authority. This authority he had innately, that means it was in him intrinsically. This authority that he has, he exercises it. He exercised it in his earthly ministry. In Luke 10 and Matthew 10, he delegated it to the 70 and to the 12. And he also calls us to share in that authority that he has in this life. A number of believers do not know how to submit to that authority that has been revealed, and they do not know how to function in the authority that has been delegated to them. Therefore, there is absolutely no power to resist in the demonic world. What is it? There is no power to resist in the demonic world, and therefore when there is a demonic confrontation, the believer has the tendency to back off because he does not know the authority that he has in Christ. Is that clear? And this is a very important part of our Christian existence. Because we are not placed in a perfect environment. We are placed in an environment that is full of unclean spirits, seducing spirits. And the believer has to know that he has been given authority. In Matthew 11:27, the Father has given that authority to the Son. In Matthew 28:19-20, that authority has been given unto us. In Matthew 26:17-19, the Apostle Paul says, "This authority has been given to me to preach the gospel so that people can go out of darkness into light." We must recognize that we have been given this authority. This authority is not being given to us on the basis of our qualification. It is given to us on the basis of we simply being placed in Christ. And therefore now, as a gift of grace, have become a part of his kingdom. Can you imagine that? Many are blinded to this reality, just like the God of this world has blinded them in 2 Corinthians 4:4. They are blinded. Not that they are in darkness, But they are blinded to the reality of the fact that there is a conflict going on in the kingdom. We were talking at lunch, a few of us went out because we are homeless people. We went out and we were talking about it, and the Apostle Paul is in a prison and he's writing to the Philippian church, and he's telling the Philippians, I want you to note down something. I just don't want you to note down, the pattern that we live and the traditions that we have communicated. That's all important. But he said, I want you to see the conflict. I want you to know the conflict that is in me. The word conflict is the word agonizomai. You know, it's agon, from where you get the word to wrestle. Agonizomai. You know, it was, he said, I want you to know that the conflict is in me. Now, the Apostle Paul is in prison. What kind of a conflict is he having there? Well, he's in prison because he is someone that represents the kingdom of God. And the devil wants to shut him up at all costs. And so he's telling them, don't get sentimental about the fact that I am in prison. In the book of Ephesians, in the third chapter, he's asking the church in Ephesus to glory in the fact that he is in this condition. Very interesting. He's not asking them to be sad about the fact that he is in this condition. He's asking them to rejoice because he's in condition, because his imprisonment in the prison is a result of a conflict. What is the conflict? That there is someone on the earth that is standing as light and salt, as in direct opposition to everything that is coming against the kingdom of God. And I'm talking about the kingdom of darkness. The believer that understands this conflict understands the fact that he is called to be a soldier in 2 Timothy 2, 1 to 4. Therefore, he has his armor constantly on. He's not just having it on a day where he goes to a fancy dress competition. He is the incarnate Son. Then he is in a very important part, is that he is impeccable. In his humanity, he did not sin at any point of time in his thought, in his words and his deeds. He was absolutely, totally impeccable, meaning he was sinless. He was sinless. The angel of the angel communicated to Mary that which is born in her is holy. The angel communicated that. As Mary was conceiving Christ, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 and 26, he is holy, undefiled, innocent, separate from sinners. He is holy, absolutely and totally what? Holy. In 4:15, because of that, he is in heaven and he qualifies there as someone that can identify with our every infirmity. Think about it today. He is infinite. His incarnation. He's God and man in the same body. Three, he is what? Impeccable. Four, he is immutable. That means he does not change. In Malachi 3:6, because God does not change, we are not consumed. In Hebrews 13, verse 8, he is the same yesterday, today, and for. Because he is immutable, he doesn't change, and his words that he speaks doesn't change. He doesn't change, and the words that he speaks to us does not change. That means the believer can learn. He can go beyond the fact that we just don't believe on him, but we depend upon him, we trust in him, we become like him, and we follow him. Christ, he is our pattern. We're not looking to the economy, and even though the economy may boom, you know, we are not looking for the release of carbon in the atmosphere to decrease, and even though we can do everything to protect our environment, we are looking at a person that gives us an opportunity in time to be able to be conformed to his image. We have a Christ who is indescribable. In 2 Corinthians 9:15, the Apostle Paul says, "Thank God for this indescribable gift, and yet we are called to proclaim him." If we have a God who is immutable and doesn't change, he has called us into a place where in 2 Corinthians 3:18, you and I are changed on a daily basis. The skit was very clear. The reason why the angels were in the state they are in is because the angels do not change in degrees of glory. So, Merlin and Felix have to go back to the original state. The angels, I mean, they are schooled. You know that the angels are schooled in Ephesians 3:10? They are students. And they will eternally be students because they are beholding something that they never could experience as a part of their design, which can only be experienced by us because we are sinners. They cannot comprehend mercy and grace because they do not understand those things, because they never, the elect angels are angels that have never sinned, and therefore they can only marvel at mercy and grace and patience and long-suffering and forbearance, because that is not their portion. Their portion is to deal with anything that is inconsistent with the nature and character of God. And now they are looking down at us, sinners saved by grace, and they are beholding these things from heaven. And every time they behold something of virtue in a born-again Christian as a result of the grace that is given, there is a tremendous burst of praise and applause in heaven that takes place. And we... it's written in the Bible in 1 Peter 1:5-7. The word is epinos in the Greek, and it means a bursting out of such praise in heaven as a result of virtue being released on earth through vessels that are fallen, an opportunity given in time by God to us to be conformed into his image. And this indescribable Christ that is written in 2 Corinthians 9, we begin to communicate. We begin to proclaim him. People are willing to pay a price to follow him, even until the point of death and martyrdom. And then we have something that is absolutely, totally important, I think, and we have an inconquerable Christ. Christ did not originate somewhere on the earth and decided that he is the Christ, and he evolved within himself and came into a state of enlightenment. He did not sit under any tree, but he found people sitting under it, such as Nathaniel. Okay, he did not receive an illumination at the age of 29, 30, that he is the Christ. No, he always was the Christ. Okay? So the uniqueness of who Jesus is, and we believe in it, is that he always was, he is, and will be. There is no other person in human history like him, because everyone came into being at a particular point of time. Christ never came into being, he always was, but in order to become a man, his humanity had a beginning, and around Christmas we celebrate his birth. We have the infinite Christ. He is one with the Father and one with the Spirit, and he is today seated at the right hand of the Majesty on the throne of high. He is infinite. He is incarnated. He became a man. Therefore, he could identify with us in our life, in our joys, in our sorrows, in our weaknesses, in our strengths. But his perfect identification happened when he became sin for us on the cross of Calvary. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He is the impeccable Christ. Imagine that. He had to be so in tune with his Father that anything that he did which was outside of the will of the Father would disqualify him. So the Bible says he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. See, we don't have to worry about sinning. I don't think we should be too conscious about that fact. We are sinners. We should be conscious about learning obedience through suffering. When we make a decision in our hearts to learn obedience through suffering, sinning will not be such an issue with us. And even though we may sin, we will go to God together with our sin and confess it. Because if we don't go to God and confess that sin, then the privilege of learning obedience through suffering will never be experienced by us in time. It is not about, do I sin after I'm a believer, and should I stop sinning, or how much do I sin? It is learning obedience through the things that we suffer. Now, nobody can suffer unless he is given the grace to do it. You understand that? So the believers, people ask me sometimes when you're new, how do we stop doing these things? I say, you do not stop doing these things. You can, you know, willpower is there. You can try to do it in the energy of your will. But if you learn obedience through suffering, and learning obedience through suffering is purely based on one simple fact: what glorifies God and what doesn't. To be obedient to God through suffering is to be zealous for the honor of God, for having paid a price for us through Jesus Christ, for having died on a cross for our sins, for having shed his blood for us, and we are now so zealous for the honor of God that we make a decision in our lives to learn obedience through suffering. It is not an issue of whether there is anything in it for me or not. It is making a decision to learn obedience through suffering so that God would never, so that the honor, not that God, you know, his honor was like he's dishonored now in that sense, but the honor that he is supposed to have by virtue of us being creatures is replaced by not us being creatures anymore, but by us now being worshippers before God. There's a difference between being a creature before God and being a worshipper before God. So we have a immutable Christ. Romans 15:7 says that Christ came because of a promise that was made to the fathers. God told Israel that he is going to send the messenger. He gave it through Abraham, the promises. So Romans 15:5, he came as a what? Gift. He was given because of a promise that is made to the... So when Christ came, he could not say things other than what was already revealed about him. He couldn't. If they asked him who he was, he would say it. He couldn't live in denial. He couldn't. Because who he was, who he is, was at that time, what who he was and what was written of him, he communicated. Therefore, he could not communicate other than what was written of him. He couldn't do anything other than what was written of him, that he would basically... So when he did the things that were written of him, and he said the things that were written of him, they were written. So he said the things that were written, and he did the things that were written. He could not live in denial. So when he did communicate that he was going to give mercy to the Gentiles, that God was a God that gave mercy to the Gentiles, the Jews did not like it. But that was said in the Bible, that he would give mercy to the Gentiles. But they didn't like it. He had to say what was written of him. He was not going to change. The immutability of who God is in terms of his nature is translated into the life of the believer. Not that the believer becomes immutable, but the believer lives with integrity. Integrity is what characterizes you and me as a believer. That means if a believer has to put himself on the line, his life on the line for God, he will do it. If a believer has to put himself on the line for another believer in Christ, he will do it. You understand that? We change. We are human beings. We are sinners. But it is the integrity. It is of what God said about him in the Word, about himself in the Word. When it comes into us, then there is the immutability of God's Word, the changelessness of it that enters into us, and therefore the integrity, or where you get the word honesty, etc., is in us, and the believer now begins to function in divine integrity, which is simply nothing but what he has derived from God, who cannot deny himself. If I deny him, he abideth faithful. In 2 Timothy 2:12 and 13, he cannot deny him. He cannot deny himself. So when there's an accusation that goes against the believer, Jesus Christ is not living in denial at the right hand of the Father, saying that he never did that or she never did that. As the accusation comes against us constantly before the throne, and Lucifer is there, Satan, to bring that accusation, Jesus is not, he is not our attorney, defense attorney, trying to ask the Father for leniency or, you know, kind of, you know, reduction of sentence. He is saying, yes, the person is guilty, no question about it, but he is there at the right hand of the Father on my behalf to make sure that he represents me. And he's not embarrassed by the fact that he has to represent us so often, because all he has to do is present the efficacy of the blood that was shed on Calvary, and the case is thrown out of court. Therefore, the believer does not have to live in denial of the things that he does in his life, because he knows that those things were dealt with by Jesus on the cross once and for all. Now he considers it an opportunity to go from living in denial to be brought into the place where he can live with integrity. But the world system will never ever relate to him based upon the integrity that he has with God, because the world system will label him based upon who he really is in his old creation. You understand that? And the believer should never ever wrestle with what people say about them in the old creation, because they are not part of that system anymore. You read the book of Acts in the 9th chapter. Paul is converted. He meets God on the road to Damascus. He's struck by the glory of God. He's with two guys there. He's on his horse. He's down. He hears Christ completely. He says, who are you, Lord? And what is it that you want me to do? His friend, the people going with him, because he was going to bind Christians and put them in prison. He had letters from the priest in Jerusalem. He heard very specifically, it says, they saw a light, but they didn't hear any voice. But he heard a voice very specifically. There are words in the Greek, Laleo and Lego. One is a specific voice, a specific command that is given. The other one, just some noise around. So these two guys with him, they don't know what's really going on, but Paul hears something specific. And he confirms that in the book of Acts in the 22nd chapter. He gives this testimony about what really happened. So he's out here. He's just told, you got to go to this guy's house and you got to stay there, and I'll send a guy called Ananias. And Ananias comes, when the Lord speaks to Ananias, Ananias, you got to go and do something to this guy, Saul. You know, who is going to be Paul. I want you to go there and I want you to anoint him. And Ananias says, you know what he tells the Lord? As if the Lord doesn't know. This guy is a dangerous guy. I mean, he has letters from the high priest to take people bound to Jerusalem. Ananias is saying, you know, if I go there, that's what he'll do to me. And God says, no, I want you to go to him because he will be a witness among the Gentiles. You see, so Ananias has heard something about the Apostle Paul, but he does not really know what has really happened to him. And honorable as Ananias is, is not able to relate to the call that God has upon the Apostle Paul's life with the past that the Apostle Paul has. Come down a little further in the book of Acts, in the 9th chapter, you have the people. Wonderfully. In 21 of 9. And you know what the people are like? This is a dangerous guy that used to bind people. But you know, this is funny. The same people that heard about the past of the Apostle Paul, when there was a plot against the Jews to take him, they actually led him down through the basket. And I remember Pastor Shala preaching a long time ago when I was in Bible school. He said, because he was on the mission field, his wife and kids were in Baltimore, he would come in often, God, he says, if there's one place I would like to be, he said, I'd rather be in a basket hanging between heaven and earth with a rope in the hand of the believer, with a rope that is in the hand of my believing friends in the body of Christ, than I would be with people out there in the world system. That really struck me. What did he say? He said, I'd rather be in a basket hanging with a rope where the believers are catching the rope in the body of Christ, rather than be out there in the world system. Because that is not a trustworthy place to be. So it says here in chapter 9. And then you go a little further in chapter 9. And Paul, you know, Paul is excited in chapter 9. And I'm going to close in a few minutes. 22 and 28. Now, he's a new believer. He's got the Old Testament memorized. He knows all the 39 books of the Old Testament, okay? I just said one line per book. He knows the entire book. If you would ask him to close his eyes and you would give him a copy of the scroll and you would put your finger there, he would tell you what the verse would be. That was how much he knew the 39 books of the Old Testament, and yet he didn't know that Jesus was the Christ. And so he just went out there in boldness. And the people in Jerusalem, it says, did not want to associate with him. In chapter 9, it says that they did not want to what? We all have our social stigmas, don't we? We have our own preferential, I hope not, but you know, we only like certain people. We only like to hang around certain people. We only like to call certain people. Because we have this inborn life of self-preservation, because we are only comfortable around people that will maybe, you know, be accommodating to us. We don't want people that will reprove and rebuke us, because, you know, we don't want that. But you know, a person that has integrity, he will not have a preference in the way he lives. Because he will not look at people's global labels like they were doing to the Apostle Paul. Ananias, the believers there, and the people in Jerusalem. You know what it did? It took a Barnabas to stand in the gap. And in Acts chapter 9, a person like Barnabas goes out there and he introduces him to the apostles, and he tells them that he had actually witnessed to Christ. Now, it's difficult for a group of people that were in the ministry of Christ for 3+ years to accept the fact that this guy was riding on a horse, got struck down, and is now telling us that he has seen the Lord. It would take a lot of basically faith to believe in that. Because we are a part of the 12. Who is he? He's the 11th our guy. Think about it. So we have the what? Huh? Indescribable Christ. So as people relate to Paul based upon his past, Paul is relating to Christ based upon who he is. Remember that? As people relate to the now our Adamic history, I taught this to the Bible college class, ended on Calvary. Everybody's history in Adam. Who was Adam? The first person in the human race. Who was his wife's name? Eve. They were the first couple. Every one of us originated from them. Therefore, we are all related. Somewhere down the road, we all trace ourselves there. So Adam's history ended at what? Calvary. It is at that place where Satan's mouth was completely stopped. Boop. You know, sometimes you go on the road, you see these dogs, they have like a, what do you call that? Muzzle. And the muzzle is not because they won't bite anything, it's because they won't eat any crazy stuff on the, you know. I wish they did that to the cows and all here, because they eat plastic. And then they milk the cow, and when you buy cow, pure cow milk with plastic in it. Very interesting. How do I know? I saw it with my own eyes. The milk had plastic. But we have the inconquerable Christ. If there was any point in time where he would be vulnerable, it was in his humanity. It was at any point of time Satan would have to get him. It was at that point of time. Once he is beyond that, once he has taken his place at the right hand of the Father on the throne of the Majesty on high, he is inconquerable. He has taken up his position, and if there was any point of time that he was vulnerable, is to get him when he became a man. So the demons of hell were concentrated in Israel for those 3.5 years, making sure that he would never fulfill the purpose for which his Father had sent him, and he absolutely and totally fulfilled the purpose for which the Father set him to do. And now he sits on a throne in heaven, and listen to this, and this is what I want to say. And he is looking for a group of people on the earth that would represent him and understand him in the capacity that I actually said to you tonight. I don't want to say these names, but does Buddha live today? No, the reason why he doesn't live is because you have a statue of him. It is a clear sign that he doesn't live. No. Idols represent the fact that they were living entities at some point of time, but they cease to exist today. Christ lives. And he said it in Matthew chapter 16 to 23. I'm building something today, he said. I'm building something. And the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Now, I do believe that is a part of the universal church, but I also do believe that to be a part of the local church. If you want to see conflict experientially, madam, sit quickly. If you want to see conflict experientially, see it in a local assembly. You can see it. You can see hell in a local assembly when it comes to Satan's onslaught against the most prized possession of God today on the earth. It's not the Taj Mahal. It's not the Eiffel Tower. It is the church. And God is beautifying the church. When I say, I forgot to say one expression of who Christ is. He is the incomparable Christ. In 5:9 of Song of Solomon, the daughters of Jerusalem came to ask the Shulamite, "What is your beloved like, O most beautiful among women? What is?" And she begins to explain from 5:10 to 5:16, what is the beloved like? She describes him. They say in chapter 6, verse 4, where has your beloved gone that we might come, that we might follow him? See, when she begins to describe who he is to the daughters of Jerusalem, they are so taken over by how she describes him that they want to follow him. It's funny, we have the incomparable Christ, we can compare him to nobody. And so when people ask us, what is your beloved like, we say to him, and he's indescribable, but we communicate it. And then when they hear about it, they say, I want to know more about him. And finally, we have the inconquerable Christ. And the church is basically not just a work in progress. A church is a victorious church. When a person steps into a local assembly and it is God's divine order, functioning in God's divine order, and they understand the divine government of God in that local assembly, anybody that steps into that place is stepping into a place of fullness. In 1:21, 22 and 23 of the book of Ephesians, you are a single person, you come to church, you get baptized into the body of Christ, you do not know it, you are a recipient of something that is absolutely full, whether you like it or not. You may not experience it at the time, but it's communicated to by the word, and it is your portion. A couple comes in, a married couple comes in, they have kids, they start bringing that family, that marriage, that single life, that person starts beginning to function in fullness. That person starts beginning to comprehend a little bit about the authority that they have as a result of them being submitted to the kingdom of God. They begin to understand it. Authority, power, wisdom comes into their life as believers. They don't live in arrogance and pride. They live in brokenness and humility because of understanding the high calling that they have of who they are in the kingdom of God. That their decisions are kingdom decisions. That their thought processes are kingdom thought processes. That their communications edify and build up grace. And there's a kingdom that is basically involved. Think about it. That individual is complete in Christ. Complete, absolutely, totally, positionally. There's nothing to be done than what is already done. When a person understands his completeness in Christ, he understands his fullness in Christ, he understands what cannot happen to him, that he has eternal life, he shall never perish, what cannot happen to him, that the Lord cannot change towards that person, even though that person changes towards the Lord. What cannot happen to me, cannot be plucked out of the hand of the, what cannot happen to him, he can never be condemned, what can never happen to him, no charge can come against him, what can never happen, he can never be separated from the love of God. That person grows in the security of who he is in his life in God. And the rejection and the abandonment and the alienation in situations of life cannot, they may affect him or her for a season, but it can never take him away from that relationship that he has with God. My relationship is with God is not determined by my experiences. My experiences in time will reveal the depth of that relationship that I have with God. We have an inconquerable Christ, and therefore, positionally speaking, we are inconquerable as individual people. It doesn't mean to say we won't get hurt, we won't get scarred, we won't get wounded. I'm just saying that if you would understand this in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in wickedness, but the evil one, what? Touches us? It doesn't mean this. You say that you won't get hurt if you play around with fire, but what I'm saying is that we have protection from the one who is sitting at the right hand of the Father, because he is in a place, he is in an impeachable place. You know, today, in the United States of America, the attacks against this president is, I'm not really interested so much about the politics of it, but the attacks are so much against him that they want to bring him down. And the more they try to bring him down, the more, some way or the other, you know, they get promoted in that place. And we are looked on to with much envy from the viewpoint of the kingdom of darkness. Because only we that are redeemed have an opportunity to taste what they can never have. They never have had forgiveness and restoration and redemption. We had it. The unfallen angels never had it, and we have it. And we have it as a gift. Imagine that. We not only have it as a gift, now we have the authority to dethrone them. And Pastor Guru and Nalini went to Coimbatore. They didn't go with everything, with a good package deal and everything else. You know, they're not there because they have a package. They're there because God sent them. There may be many other churches in Coimbatore, and I'm closing. But he told me that the extremists have noted down approximately 30 churches that they want to take out in Coimbatore. The extremists want to take them out, but God has a plan to bring them in. How do I know? The Apostle Paul was the guy that was wanting to take them out. But what did God do? Huh?
See, if you and I are going to talk persecution, you know, all the time, that's going to be our vocabulary. Soaring prices of pulses and all that. That's not on the menu of God's plan for my life. Dal and urad and tur and moong and all are not there. There are other great things that God has prepared. And thank God that you can go to ask God for that and He'll rain manna every day. And the coriander could be your food for the next 365 days. The list of things that are on God's agenda are different. There are things that I cannot see and ear has never heard. The things that are prepared for them that love Him. Let's pay attention to what is written on God's agenda. Let's get excited to those spiritual things that God is revealing to us. And let's make decisions in faith according to how God is leading us. And then let's begin to recognize our infinite Christ, our incarnate Christ, our impeccable Christ, our incomparable Christ. Eyes. Inconquerable Christ. That means the believer does not have the mentality of being defeated. I don't have a defeatist mentality. You don't. Because we have risen Christ, we have a risen life. Because He has all power, we also have that kind of authority that we have on the earth. So when we come into the next year, don't unnecessarily enter into condemnation by making resolutions. One advice I'll give you, you know, make whatever, I mean, like purpose in your heart, you know, Lord, I want to edify, yeah, that is fine. But don't unnecessarily make resolutions, because if you make those resolutions at the end, you will realize that the same resolution you make every year. Get to not know God deeper this year, but get to allow God to love you deeper this year. And if you allow Him to love you deeper this year, then you will get to know Him deeper. We say, no, He's such an overgrown baby. You can never say that with God. God is waiting to be intimate with us. There's nothing such as an overgrown baby in God. So let's, you know, shamelessly consider Him. How many times does He have to run in through the throne of grace? All the time as a believer, because it is in that place that the believer has found refuge. Five characteristics in 9:31, finally, about the church. Five characteristics of the church in 9:31 of the book of Acts as a result of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You look into it and you see it. The five characteristics. A guy started on the road to Damascus going to take Christians prisoners and lock them up in prison. He has letters from his high priest. But at the end of Acts 9:31, a tremendous change basically takes place. And that is what we are as a ministry. We are in that category of, we are in that 9:31 category. You know, there's an amazing progression that is happening there. And then we are in that specific category as believers. So let's believe God for great and mighty things that result from His hand. Okay, so let's light candles. We basically pray in this, sing a song. Let the worship team come up and we'll have a candlelight song and we'll just trust God. So anyone has a match, please don't burn the other person's sari or something like that. No, we have fire extinguishers there just in case something happens, but let's believe God. So, what a great God we have, yes? So the year ahead is not determined, the year is not going to be determined by what happens to us, but the year is determined by who really God is that does not change towards us. And we have the same opportunities we had when we blew it. We have the same opportunities today as we had yesterday. So the Bible says, redeem the what? Buy out opportunities, redeem the time. So let's light the candles here, keep your candles ready, and let's believe God, and let's have a worship song here before we close.